Go ahead and turn with me this morning to the book of Isaiah. We will be in the book of Isaiah, chapter 52 and 53. Let's begin reading in verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This side of the cross, we can just read that and say amen, right? That is a beautiful passage. It's a beautiful passage just to read, let alone study through and preach through. There are a few passages in Scripture as powerful as the one before us today. We have four Gospels of Christ in the New Testament, but Isaiah 53 has been called the fifth Gospel. It is the full Gospel of Jesus Christ. His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and even His exaltation are all in these few verses. Even though his name is not mentioned once, it is evident that Jesus is the subject of this chapter. This chapter, well, really beginning in the end of chapter 52, those last three verses, and beginning in verse 13 through chapter 53, are some of the most convincing verses in all of the Bible that God is the author of the Bible. This chapter was written roughly 700 years before Christ came to the earth. Yet, in this chapter are details of the life and the death of Christ that are so precise that the odds of being able to foretell this life and death with such precision are astronomical. I would dare say they're beyond astronomical. They're impossible. Impossible unless it's written by the one who is not bound by time. Two German scholars studied this chapter in 1866, and they remarked that it looks as if it had been written by someone who was standing at the very foot of the cross. As to this chapter, John MacArthur states, if we lost the New Testament and all we had was a record that Jesus died and rose again, this chapter would give us a complete enough gospel for any sinner anywhere to be saved. This is the passage the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in Acts 8 when Philip caught up with him and the passage through which he was saved. It is appropriate that this is often referred to as the fifth gospel, is it not? Now, before we dig in, let me tell you a little bit about the book of Isaiah and about this chapter. The Bible has 66 books, right? The Bible is split into the Old and the New Testament. Isaiah has 66 chapters. And Isaiah is split into two sections, basically. There are 39 Old Testament books, which are made up primarily of warning and of judgment. And then there are 27 New Testament books, which deal primarily with salvation. Isaiah is split the same. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah deal with judgment. The last 27 books deal or detail salvation. This last section here begins and ends the same way the New Testament begins and ends, with salvation and the exaltation of Christ in the millennial kingdom, and then into the eternal ages. The final 27 chapters of Isaiah are also split into sections. They are split into three sections of 9 chapters. The first 9 deal with salvation of Israel from the Babylonian captivity. The middle deal with salvation from sin. And the last deal with salvation from the curse through the millennial kingdom and in the eternal ages. The middle 9, again, deal with salvation from sin. And the middle of that middle 9 is chapter 53, which is where we're at today. In the middle of chapter 53, we read this. Upon He was pierced for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. So the climax of the good news for sinners, of the gospel, is placed perfectly in the center of Isaiah's prophecy concerning the salvation of sin. There's so much perfect symmetry in the book of Isaiah, especially as it relates to the Bible. It's almost like a mini version of the Bible. It's something that's remarkable, and only God can do that. Only God can author that. Now, last night, Brother Toby mentioned a common question that has been asked and pondered for centuries, thousands of years. What is the meaning of life? Everyone is trying to figure out what the meaning of life is. And I believe he gave us a great answer for that. The purpose of our lives is to glorify God and to enjoy Him as Creator and as God. But there's another question that is rarely asked, but it must be answered before anyone can give the right answer to the meaning of life. What must a person do to be forgiven of their sins so that they can glorify God and have eternal life? That is a question that must be asked and must be answered correctly. Because the gospel is so clear in this chapter, it answers that most important question. Now, this chapter was written originally to the Jews. And of course, they ultimately rejected that, right? In Christ's first advent. They still reject it to this day. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe they need a Savior. Not a Savior from their sins. Oddly enough, when Christ was born and during His life, Israel was looking for a Messiah. They were expecting and looking for a Messiah to come. Unfortunately, they were not looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the wrong Messiah. They were looking for someone who simply would come and save them from the oppression of the Romans. They weren't looking for a Messiah that would come and save them from oppression of sin. The truth is, they didn't think they needed saving from sin. Because they were descendants of Abraham, right? They had the law. They had the temple. And so as Jesus' life came to an end, they chose to completely reject this chapter because He completely fulfilled it. And so they rejected it. They cried for His death. But here's something you might not know about this chapter. It is not just prophecy of Jesus' life, of His death, of His burial, of His resurrection, and of His exaltation. It is also a prophecy of how Israel will one day look back in mourning for how they treated their Messiah. How they will one day see Him for who He truly is and not who they claimed He was when He came the first time. The first 9 verses of chapter 53 are a confession of Israel. All of those verbs are past tense. They are looking back at something that has already happened. How can that be when this chapter, when those verses specifically describe something so detailed that was supposed to happen 700 years in the future from when Isaiah wrote this? How can it be past tense? This confession itself hasn't even happened yet. It is still looking to the day when the new covenant will ultimately be fulfilled in its entirety. And all of Israel will look back in sorrow at how they treated their Messiah when He comes. This will be their confession. This collective response by the Jewish people is one prophesied of both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paul makes this clear that there will be a confession. There will be a bringing together of the Jews to see the Messiah for who He is. In Romans 11, when he wrote that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Has that happened for the Jews yet? It hasn't. Hosea prophesied it when he stated in chapter 3, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. And then the prophet Zechariah foretold this confession right here in chapter 12, verse 10, when he stated, I will pour out the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and the pleas for mercy, so that when they look on Me, whom they have pierced, they will mourn for Him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. This passage gives us the description of how that confession and that mourning is going to sound. Let's look at verses 13 through 15 in chapter 52. Again, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. When the Bible was given chapters, or broken up into chapters, those in charge really made a mistake in how they separated these verses, how they separated these last 3 verses from chapter 53. These last 3 verses go hand in hand with chapter 53. They should be part of chapter 53. It's really, these 3 verses are really a condensed explanation or an overview of the rest of chapter 53. And immediately the text here grabs our attention and says, behold, or look. The Hebrew here is meant to demand our attention. It's meant to grab us. Attention to what? Or attention to who, though? The text tells us, my servant shall act wisely. This draws our attention to a servant of God. My servant, as he is called. The servant of Jehovah. Now, we are all servants of God to some extent, but this servant spoken of here is unique. This servant will act wisely or prudently, as translated in the King James. This term, act wisely, here could also easily be translated prosper or succeed. Although they seem completely different, they really are synonymous in meaning here. And let me explain what I mean by that. Jesus was and is all wise because He is God. But the wisdom spoken of in this passage denotes something deeper for us. The wisdom of the servant here was in his complete and full submission and servitude to the Father while on earth. He was a true servant of the Father because he fully submitted to the will of God in all ways. Paul wrote in Philippians 2, speaking of Christ, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Obedient to who, though? God the Father, right? True wisdom is to submit and serve God, and only Christ has done this perfectly. His life of perfect submission to the Father's will is how Christ's life can be described as successful or as prosperous. When you look at the life of Christ just from human lenses, it doesn't look successful or prosperous, correct? It doesn't at all. But knowing that He perfectly came and did the will of the Father can give us the knowledge that it was successful. It was prosperous. He succeeded in His perfect life. He succeeded in His perfect death. And He succeeded in His perfect redemption. This idea of success or prospering by the servant in the Hebrew also carries with it the idea that these successful results, they were by means of intended action, or they were by an effort on the part of the servant that had a specific desired result in mind. Meaning that the success of Christ was not something that just happened by chance. It wasn't just something that fell on Him by accident. His perfect life and death was a desired result that He set out to attain from the beginning. And He did so by much personal effort and agony. Effort which culminated in His death on the cross. So because of this, He shall be high and lifted up, exalted. Isaiah is not being redundant here. He's not just saying the same thing over and over three times. These are escalating statements. Christ, having been the wise and successful servant while on earth in His first advent, was exalted high in His resurrection, then was lifted up in further exaltation when He ascended to heaven, and when He finally will return, He will be exalted at the highest level as He's coronated King of Kings here on the earth. This is foretelling that steady, escalating set of events for Christ. As John MacArthur states about this verse, one clear fact that cannot escape our notice is that Christ's suffering was planned, purposeful, and successful. Success that will be evident to the world when He returns. Then in verse 14, we get a sudden twist from verse 13. Placed in between verses 13 and 15, between those two verses, which both honor and exalt the servant, verse 14 takes us back from the day of exaltation to an entirely different day. The product of Christ's perfect submission ended in astonishment by all who saw Him. Not because they were astonished by His great miracles or by the sinless life that He lived, but because they were appalled at His appearance on the cross. An appearance the text describes here as having become so marred and so disfigured by the work that He did on the cross that He no longer looked like a human being. Think about that for a second. Let that resonate with you just for a moment. The physical beating and punishment that Christ took was so drastic, He wasn't even recognizable as a human. The scourging alone was severe enough for a man to die. And men had died prior to the crucifixion just from the scourging that He took. Of the crucifixion, Frederick Farrar wrote, "For indeed, a death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of horrible and ghastly: dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of unintended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can all be endured, but all stopping just short of the point which would give the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness." To the one being crucified, death, which normally is that awful unknown enemy at whose most men approach with a shudder, becomes an aspect of a delicious and exquisite release. Crucifixion is said to be the worst death possible. And the Romans, by the time Christ was crucified, had perfected that. Think about this, though. The physical beating that Christ took from the hands of the Romans and at the cross, that paled in comparison to the wrath of the Father as He poured out His judgment on Jesus for our sins. No wonder the word astonishment is used here. But to the Jew, this astonishment added to their contempt for him. It added to their hatred of him. They repulsed him. He was not the Messiah they were looking for. That he was not the Messiah they wanted. And the idea that the Messiah could fall to the hands of Romans and be put to death in such a way was something they wouldn't even consider. That gruesome astonishment, though, in verse 14, it gives birth to this exalting astonishment in verse 15. We get another abrupt shift as we move forward again to the future exaltation. Through this death, many nations would and have been sprinkled with the good news of what Christ's death has accomplished. Sprinkled might be better translated as startled. Kings and nations will be shocked by the exaltation of this marred servant. What had previously not been shared openly with the Gentile nations would now be told to all. The gospel has been spread to the world, and upon hearing, many have believed. The wonder and awe of Christ's work on the cross has been spread far and wide and has brought astonishment among nations worldwide. This astonishment is not strictly based on the gruesome nature of the death of Christ, although that is still hard to consider even to this day, but also in the knowledge of what Christ accomplished there, and in the knowledge that the cross was not His end. The grave did not hold Him. As our opening verse stated, He is now high and lifted up. This news has shut the mouths of kings. What king who knows what it is to be royalty and have power would believe that the king over the entire world, would give up so much and go through so much horror for his subjects? No king. No earthly king. And as chapter 52 ends with this bird's eye view, so to speak, of the future and of the past and of the purpose of the servant Messiah, chapter 53 opens with a very specific view of him. We begin to see the Messiah through the eyes of the nation of Israel here. Future Israel. Isaiah asked the question, who has believed what he has heard from us? Looking forward in prophetic nature here, Isaiah foretells the truth of Christ's first arrival on earth. Few would believe that he was the Messiah in his first arrival, right? Few would believe that he is the servant Isaiah is prophesying of here. Israel as a nation would reject and refuse to believe that he was their king, despite the overwhelming evidence that he was their Messiah. Evidence that was rooted throughout the entire Old Testament. From Genesis 3, we are told that he was the seed of the woman whose heel would be bruised. All the way to the law and the sacrificial lambs, which pointed to a spotless and innocent lamb bearing the sins of the people. To Isaiah here, who prophesied he'd be born of a virgin. And then to this very passage, which foretold of his crucifixion and of his life. There are countless other Old Testament passages which should have pointed Israel to Christ when he was here on earth the first time, but they did not believe what they had heard. As I stated earlier, they were not looking for a Messiah to save them from their sins. They already believed they were righteous apart from the Messiah. We're told here that the servant, or Jesus, was the arm of the Lord. Now, not the literal arm of the Lord, obviously. This was a common Hebrew expression to refer to the power of the Lord and of Jesus, that was certain. Jesus' ministry was full of the power of God, full of it. Men who had not walked for years stood up and walked without trouble. Blind men who had not seen their entire lives were healed at His touch. The very dead were raised at His word. When Christ taught, He taught like no other. He taught with authority. Authority because unlike the rabbis of Israel, Christ was the very author of Scripture. Christ was revealing Himself constantly to be the Messiah. In every miracle, in every act, in every word, He was revealing Himself of who He was to the people of Israel. But Jesus didn't fit their expectations. Now they, as redeemed Jews here in Isaiah 53, are looking back. They realize that. And they're confessing that. They're confessing that they just didn't believe when He came the first time. In verses 2 and 3, they give a confession as to why they didn't believe. Not only did Jesus not meet the expectations of the Jews during His adult ministry, but He didn't meet their expectations even in His birth or in His early life. In His birth, and as He grew, he would go completely unnoticed by his people. He grew up like a young plant, we're told here, or like a root out of dry ground. What did farmers do with roots in the ground? Just throw them away, right? They are unimportant. They're to be gotten rid of. Growing up, Christ's life didn't mention or didn't demand attention. The Jews weren't drawn to him in any way. He was nothing to them. He was even of contemptible origin. He came from obscurity. What good can come from Nazareth, they said. He is but a carpenter's son, they said. Christ didn't come from an elite family. His family carried no power. They had no riches. The Jews could not fathom that the Messiah, the King in the flesh, would come from such humble origins. Despite being the King of the world, Christ took on no form of majesty which would draw attention to Him. He was born in a manger, or in a feeding trough, or possibly even a cave. He had no great ceremony. He had no great worldly event to signify His arrival as the King when He came the first time. Now, being the father of a four-year-old, I'm getting to rewatch Disney movies that I had watched in my childhood. One has been The Lion King. And if you've seen that, you know that Simba's birth, or the birth of the lion that's to become king, his birth was this huge event for the whole animal kingdom to come and celebrate the coming of the future king, Simba. In that movie, this light from heaven comes down on Simba's head as he's presented to his subjects, and they all bow in adoration. This is the idea of what a prince's birth would be like even today, right? Even in Disney, this is the idea of what a true prince's birth would be like. That is what the world expects from the birth of a coming king. Israel had the same expectations, and theirs were even magnified more by their expectation of what the Messiah would be and what He would do. Yet Christ had no such pomp and circumstance. His subjects remained completely unaware of His birth. Three Gentile wise men were the only ones who came to celebrate the arrival of the King. Even as Jesus grew, He remained obscure to the people of Israel. There was nothing about His origin or His background that the world would associate with majesty. Even further, there was nothing about His appearance that would have been associated with majesty either. Nothing about Him was attractive. I know we often see Jesus as this handsome, blonde-haired, blue-eyed, or brown-haired, blue-eyed Caucasian, but we can be 100% sure that's not what He looked like. He was of Jewish descent, but not only that, he was not of no beauty. He had no beauty in and of his physical appearance. And as I was studying this, I was struck at how different Christ is from us. Let me ask you this honest question. If you had the power to be anyone or anything that you wanted to be, which Christ did when He came on the earth, would you fit the description that Christ chose for Himself? Would you choose that description for yourself? No. Our natural desire is to be recognized and respected. We want people to think we're beautiful. We're obsessed with royalty because we want to be royalty. But Christ, whose royalty and beauty is beyond our human comprehension, emptied Himself of that and became nothing in the eyes of the world. His purpose in coming was not to draw some superficial popularity based on His appearance. Now, His glory and His authority, they were very recognizable as deity to those who were given the eyes to see past His appearance, but the majority only saw Him as this normal, unspectacular man from Nazareth. And so He was despised and rejected by Israel, as we're told here. He was not the king they expected, so they hated Him. Everything He did was contemptible to them. They would have been ashamed to admit that He was their Messiah. Even to this day, He's called Tolui, which in Hebrew is the hanged one. And the Jew knew and knows that Deuteronomy says that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. Jesus is still the cursed one to the Jews. So as these redeemed Jews are looking back in their confession, they recognize that this rejection and this hate sorrowed Christ. Not because He wanted to be popular, but because He came unto His own and His own rejected Him. We get a glimpse of this sorrow and this broken heart as Christ entered Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry. In Luke 19:41, we're told that Jesus drew near and saw the city, which is Jerusalem, and He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." Later, according to Matthew 24, verse 37, Jesus again said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Israel's rejection brought grief to Christ. Their rejection of Christ was so complete that it says people treated Him as if they were ashamed to look at Him. As if seeing Him, just seeing Christ, brought disgust on them. It was someone we would today hide our heads from in embarrassment. We wouldn't even want to look upon Him because we were so embarrassed to look at Him. He was like a disfigured person to some here or to some in the world, afraid to be looked upon out of fear of assaulting their eyes. Then in the latter part of verse 3, we're really clued into further the eyes of who this prophecy is coming through. It is through Israel. It says, "We esteemed Him not." Esteemed here in the Hebrew is important in this passage. In the Hebrew, this esteemed, it means He was non-existent. Christ was treated and looked upon as if He didn't even exist. And His death at the hands of the Romans, instead of leading them to victory over the Romans, made Him vile in the eyes of the Jews. It made Him worthy of shame and contemptible. And it still is the Jewish testimony today. But one day, as we read in this passage, the day of this confession, Israel will know how wrong they were in that first arrival. Remember again, though, this is confession by redeemed Jews. This foretells of the complete fulfillment of the new covenant given in Jeremiah 31 and promised to Israel and to Judah. It is only with new hearts and the power of the Holy Spirit that Israel will look on Christ this way. It's the only way that any of us look on Christ this way. And so in verses 4 through 9, with new but grieved hearts, we get this true confession from Israel. "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away, and as for His generation who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the people of, or for the transgressions of my people. And they made His grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in His death, although He had done no violence, and there was no deceit in His mouth." They see that Christ bore their griefs and carried their sorrow while on earth as they look back on their Messiah. Yet they believed Him to be stricken and punished by God. They believed that Christ's death on the cross was Him being punished. His entire life, really, was punishment by God. They called Jesus a blasphemer, right? That's the drum they beat until they were able to make that false charge stick in the hour of His crucifixion. They attributed Him to being poor and later beaten and killed as proof that God did not approve of Him and He was not favored by God. Certainly not the Son of God. The Son of God would not be this, would not look this way, would not come this way. Despite knowing Scripture, though, they didn't really know Scripture. Otherwise, they would have seen over and over the Old Testament that God's heart was for the poor and the needy. It was for the widow and the orphan. It was for the meek and the humble. Earthly title and success has zero bearing on God's love. To chase a little small rabbit, if this passage doesn't prove that the prosperity gospel is entirely false, then I don't know what will. The very thing that the prosperity gospel preaches as proof of God's love and favor was the same thing that the Pharisees preached as God's love and favor. And it is the very thing that Jesus chose not to possess as a human. How in the world can that be proof of true faith and favor from God? In verse 5, we transition from the view of Christ's life to the picture of His death and suffering. Israel now sees that the pierced hands and feet of Christ were not signs of affliction from God, but proof of their transgressions being put away. They see the atoning work of the Savior here. His utter beating and crushing at the hands of wicked men was for their iniquities. He was saving while murdering, or while being murdered. But as God brought punishment on him, Christ was bringing future peace to Israel. Christ became that peace offering between man and God, a peace offering that only He could make to reconcile the wicked with the holy and righteous one. And make no mistake, this was true punishment from God. The Father truly chastised the perfect Son in the place of the wicked. There was no sweeping under the rug of sin. Christ didn't get a pass because He was the Son, even though He was sinless. The Father didn't look on His Son and say, "Oh, I'll punish Him a little less because He's taking on the sins of others because He's perfect and He's my Son." No, God punished Him with the full wrath intended to be poured out on sinners. And that was fully absorbed by Christ. His wounds brought healing. Eternal healing. In verse 6, Isaiah states the reality of Israel during the time of Christ, and really the reality today, and the reality of mankind in general. They were sheep who had gone astray. They were dumb, stubborn sheep who sought their own way. They had turned from the true shepherd to seek the way of their own hearts. Yet the Lord laid or imputed to Christ their iniquity. In these three verses, there is a confession, but there is also the doctrine of justification. This is salvation. The judgment Israel deserved for sin was imputed or placed on Christ at the cross. In verse 7, Isaiah details the full submission of Christ in death. Despite being oppressed and afflicted, He stayed quiet. As Christ was beaten by a cat of nine tails, and as He had this crown of thorns shoved on His head, and as He was spit on and cursed and mocked, He stayed silent. He could have called thousands of angels from heaven at any point to save Him. As He was the one who spoke the world into existence, He could have spoken those at Golgotha into oblivion at any moment. And that's what we'd have done, right? That's how we would have reacted. We can't stand to feel like someone's gotten the best of us or to think that someone doesn't respect us like we think they should. Now imagine being the creator of the universe and enduring what Christ did. We'd have called down angels at the mock trial. We wouldn't even made it to the crucifixion. Yet Christ stayed silent and opened not His mouth. He never said a word to defend Himself. Not to Caiaphas, not to Annas, not to Herod, not to Pilate. And Pilate marveled at that, right? He marveled that Christ wouldn't defend Himself, knowing that the Jews were calling for His death. Christ lived out His prayer from the night before. His prayer to do the will of the Father. As He anticipated His death, He prayed for the cup to be lifted from Him, if possible, but if not, for the Father's will to be done, not His will. He became the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament pointed to. He took the place willingly and completely, submissively, as the Lamb of God. Verse 8 states the oppression of men and judgment took His life. Oppression and judgment here are legal terms in Hebrew. They point to the mockery of the trial that the Sanhedrin put Jesus through and the guilty judgment of the innocent one. Looking back, the Jews posed this rhetorical question here. Who among the people of Israel at that time even considered that He was cut off from the land of the living or He died for their sins? Very few considered that at that time. The nation as a whole had cried out for Him to be crucified. They asked for His death, not because they knew it could take away their sin, but because they despised Him. They wanted Him gone. They hated and reviled Him, yet His sacrifice would lead to their forgiveness. They didn't even consider this possibility while He was with them, though. Then in verse 9, we're told that the servant would be given a grave with the wicked as further humiliation, despite him having no sin or having never committed a criminal act. He was crucified between two thieves, right? And He was meant or intended to be buried with them. That was the original intention of the Jews. Romans, as they performed these crucifixions, they would leave these criminals generally on the cross for days or even weeks at times, both to humiliate the criminal and as a horrific warning to others not to commit a similar crime. Eventually, though, they would take the remains of those that hung on the cross and they would throw them into whatever common grave site that the city had. For Jerusalem, this would have been the Valley of Hinnom, the same place that babies had often been sacrificed to the god of Molech. This is what Jesus, where he was intended to go by the Jews. This was the shame they intended for Jesus. But instead, this is the first hint we get here of Christ's coming glory in this chapter. The Father would not allow such humiliation to fall upon His perfect Son. Instead of a shameful burial, we're told He's buried with the rich. If you recall the story of Christ's burial, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man, had a tomb among the wealthy. He came to Pilate and he asked for Christ's body. He was given Christ's body. He took it and he anointed it with expensive spices and oils and buried him in a tomb meant for the rich. It's exactly what Isaiah foretold. You see the detail in this chapter? Down to his very burial. And then verse 10 moves from the view of future Israel to the view of the Father. Isaiah has made it clear so far that Israel has fully realized their mistake and their responsibility in the rejection and death of the Messiah. They were 100% responsible for their actions. But verse 10 makes it abundantly clear, again, that this was no accident. Their rejection and Christ's crucifixion did not happen by mistake, and God was not taken by surprise. In fact, it says it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. The NASB and the King James both translate this, that it pleased the Lord to crush Him. That the Lord had put Him to grief. Have you considered that we are told God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, yet it pleased Him? Or yet the death of Christ pleased Him? It pleased Him to crush Jesus? Again, He came to do the will of the Father, and the will of the Father was death on the cross. Christ didn't deserve to die as He was sinless, but it was the will of the Father for Him to do so. Why? Well, let's read on. So that His soul should make an offering for guilt. Christ was offered up once and for all to remove the guilt of His people. The Father desired for the sins of His people to be forgiven, and the only way for that to happen was to crush His only and unique Son and to put Him to death. That's why it pleased the Father. But this story doesn't end sad. Verse 10 goes on to tell us that Christ will see His offspring. Now, we're told His days will be prolonged. How can that happen if He's dead? That's not normal, is it? I mean, when you or I die, we don't get to see our offspring grow or anything that they do, right? If Hannah and I were to die before Micah grew up, we'd miss that. Not Jesus, though. His offspring would be the fruit of His death. They are the ones who were born again in redemptive power of His blood. He would have to live again to see us. And so He does. Isaiah goes on to say here that the servant's death would not be final. We know that this side of the resurrection. But the fact His resurrection was foretold in the days of Isaiah 700 years prior to Him coming is amazing. And it should give us confidence, great confidence, in the Word of God. And as verse 10 wraps up, it wraps up by telling us that it will be the will of the Father to prosper His servant. So Christ's life was spent doing the will of the Father, and His death was the pinnacle of that. But the Father's will is ultimately to glorify the Son. It will please the Father to prosper the Son. Verse 11 tells us how verse 10 will be accomplished. Despite the anguish of Christ's soul while on earth the first time, that anguish will turn to satisfaction in the redemption of the lost through the news of the gospel. Now, so far we've seen this chapter from the eyes of the Jews, right? How does this apply to us? Notice here in the middle of verse 11 to the end, in the knowledge of who Jesus is and what He has done, many will be accounted as righteous through Christ. It sounds a lot like Romans 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Christ, the many will be made righteous. The righteousness of Jesus will be imputed to those who trust in His name, and our sins will be carried away in His redemptive work. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and one day they will turn and they will confess this as a whole, but His redemptive work was always meant for Gentiles as well. This is an announcement that God is satisfied with the work of Christ on behalf of sinners. And verse 12 gives us a brief view of the reign of Christ. It says He will divide the spoil or enjoy the fruits of His labors with the saints He has redeemed. This is partially fulfilled in us now, but it will be completely realized when Christ returns and He sets up His kingdom here on earth. This will be the Father's gift to the Son. Authority over earth, and the redeemed love of His saints to rule with Him. This chapter wraps up with that promise, with another reminder of the work of the servant on behalf of the redeemed. His death was for the Jews, as we have seen in this passage, but it is much greater and far-reaching than that. It is for all the redeemed. It is for you, it is for me, if we have believed. His life was poured out to death, and He was humiliated on the cross as He hung as a common criminal between two thieves, all for the purpose of bearing our sins and becoming the great high priest to make intercession for the lost. His end was not the cross, though. He rose and He ascended, and He's coming back as King. What a great promise. If this has been fulfilled to the extent it has already, written 700 years prior to Christ's coming, we can be confident the rest of it's going to be fulfilled. To see the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Christ written in such detail 700 years prior to His life is just beyond human comprehension. So, do you believe? Does this give you confidence? Are you, as the redeemed Jew here, who was able to confess Jesus as Messiah? Or are you as the Jew in Jesus' day who rejected and esteemed Him not? Do you think you don't need a Savior? Are you trusting in your works or in a doctrine instead of Christ? Are you trusting in the name on the church sign? Do you know your need for the suffering servant? You must ask yourself that question. It is the only question worth answering in life. Brother Wayne, will you take us to the Lord in prayer?